Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And we'll begin reading once again at verse number 13. Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they say, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited, if he shall gain the whole world, and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, once again, we've reached a pivotal point here in the book of Matthew. Everything is going to begin to change. Up to this point, the thrust of the book of Matthew has been what? What's it been about? What's the theme been? What did John the Baptist say the theme was? Yes. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye. That's right. Jesus presented himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah. There has been a continuous rejection on the part of who? Yes, national Israel. Now, certain Israelites are following him, are they not? The scripture says that the common people heard him gladly. But God deals with man on two levels. And he deals with Israel on two levels. He deals with nations as nations, and he deals with individuals as individuals. And many of the promises that God made concerning Israel were made to the nation. And so we learn in another place that not all Israel are of Israel. So what we're finding here is that Jesus is calling out some disciples who are Jewish. Simon Peter, of course, is a Jew. And they're following him. But the nation, as a nation, is rejecting him. We found a couple of times in the narrative up to this point where the scribes and the Pharisees and officials of the government of the nation have approached Jesus, and has it gone well? No, not at all. Now, in chapter 16, they've made another visit at the beginning of the chapter. We made much of that. And now the time has come that the character of the ministry of Jesus now begins to change. His teaching takes on another color or another theme, if you will. And this is the place where Israel is stuck today. Jesus begins to introduce the doctrine of his death, burial, and resurrection. Up to this point, he presented himself to Israel, and as far as they know, he's the Messiah, and they don't exactly know what that means. But now he begins to explain something to his disciples that they're going to have a great deal of trouble with, because they have not yet learned that the wages of sin is death. One of the things we're going to see in what Simon Peter does here is display a complete lack of understanding concerning all of the feast days and all of the rituals that Israel had been going through for thousands of years. He didn't understand the teaching of the law. He didn't understand grace. And most importantly, Peter doesn't understand himself. Now, can somebody tell me what the purpose of the law was? We know the Jews were very, very taken with the law. But what was its purpose? Paul tells us in his writings what the purpose of the law was. It was a schoolmaster to bring men to Christ. In what sense was it a schoolmaster? In what sense is the law a schoolmaster? That's exactly right. The purpose of the law was one, to demonstrate to man that he cannot keep the law. That's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to shut off any pretense of religion being an avenue of approach to God. The law was designed to shut off any possibility that there would be any work on the part of man that would make him acceptable in the sight of God. What Israel did was turn the law into a talisman and hung it around their necks and pretended that they had kept it and turned it into a self-righteous religion, and said that by their pretenses of keeping the law, they were made acceptable in the sight of God. Now we have to understand that these disciples that are following Jesus in this narrative of Scripture here grew up under the law. They grew up in synagogue school. They had been taught by the rabbis. They were familiar with the Jewish traditions. And yet it was all lost on them. And that's going to come out in what we'll be looking at this morning. Now, first of all, in verse number 13, Jesus picks a particular time and a particular place for the turning point of his ministry. You have to remember now that he knows exactly what's going to happen and when it's going to happen. Nothing is hidden from him, for he is Jehovah God. And when the time is right, he asked this question of the disciples, "But whom say ye that I am?" Knowing, of course, that the Father is going to reveal that to Simon Peter in the coming next few seconds, and Simon Peter is going to blurt forth, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, there's a reason that Peter gives this confession. And the fact that he doesn't understand what he's just confessed is going to come out in just a moment. But before that, in verse number 17, Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So who has not revealed it? Or what has not revealed it? Peter's intellect, flesh and blood. He didn't understand this in his own soul. It was received by revelation from the Father. In other words, it wasn't of him. It wasn't his thought. And we're going to see that in a moment. And then verse number 18, and I say also unto thee, in addition to the fact that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, as a consequence of that, that you're Peter, a small pebble, and upon this rock, the Petra, the bedrock, myself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, I think we've said enough about the fact that Jesus introduces something completely new here, alien to Jewish thought. He presents the idea of the ecclesia. The Greeks would have understood this well, although the Holy Spirit uses the word in a particular way in the New Testament, which Greeks would never have thought to employ the word. For an assembly was a called out assembly, and in the New Testament sense of born again believers. And so now Jesus introduces something in his ministry that heretofore had been lacking, and that is that there's going to be a church. He introduces another idea that goes along with the church, and that's his rejection by the nation of Israel, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, as I've said before, the Jews never quite knew what to make of their Messiah. To them, the idea of the Messiah was well established. They knew that there was going to be a deliverer that would come and deliver Israel from all its problems. But they didn't understand the nature of the Messiah. They were looking at him as strictly a king who would come, run the Romans off, raise Israel back up to the head of the nations, and make all the other nations of the world vassal states of Israel, and would sit on a throne and rule them. Well, that was hunky-dory to them. They kind of liked that idea. And the rabbis would argue over the character of the Messiah. Is he part angel? Is he maybe even somehow, in some sense, God himself? There was so much that they didn't understand about the Messiah. And now we have Peter confessing that Jesus is that Messiah. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as far as Peter is concerned, his confession is limited to what we just talked about. You're the king. John the Baptist said you were. You've said that you were. I just got a message from the Father that says that you are. And so in Peter's understanding, he was going to run the Romans out, set Israel at the head of the nations, make all the other nations of the world vassal states of Israel, and then rule. They thought that was wonderful. Exactly what they wanted. There was only one small problem. The law that they imagined to keep that brought them into a right relationship with God, they had not kept. And they were sinners above measure. But because they'd grown up in synagogue school and been taught over and over because of the things that they did, because they attended the feast days at the temple on the days appointed as they were supposed to, that they were righteous in the sight of God. Because they had given their tithes and offerings as they were supposed to do, they were right with God. Because they observed the religious ritual of the Sabbath, they had a righteousness with God. They had quite a religion going. And they'd been taught this since they were little kids, and it never entered their mind that they were sinners. Well, maybe that Matthew. Remember, he's hanging around skulking in the shadows, probably. After all, he is a publican. An agent of the Roman government, and we're not quite sure why Jesus picked him. But Peter was engaged in the honest business of fishing. I don't know if Peter imagined himself a cut above. But I can tell you that he didn't imagine himself a cut beneath. These are the most religious people in the world. And yet, Israel represents a collection of the wickedest people that ever lived on the earth. Kind of like the religious people of today. Religion is looked upon by man as a good and a wonderful thing. And yet it's the sorriest thing that's ever existed in the whole economy of man. Religion is the inveterate enemy of the truth. And here it is raising its ugly head. Peter makes his confession. Jesus says, I'm going to do something entirely new. And it isn't going to be based on you, Peter. It's going to be based on me, myself. I'm going to build a church. And the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And you're going to have a part in that, Peter. I'm going to give you some keys. But they're not your keys. They're my keys. You're just the steward. And you're going to use them and they will accomplish an effect. And then in verse number 21, from that time forth, not before, but from this time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. What a train of abuses here. And it's all of man. It's all of man. He must go unto Jerusalem. What did Jesus say about Jerusalem? During his earthly ministry, he said some things about Jerusalem. Yes, it just wouldn't be right that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets. Wow. Whatever's going to happen is going to have to happen in Jerusalem. And suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes. Did he ever have anything to say about that lot? Yes. Right here in the 16th chapter, he had a few things to say about them. And during his earthly ministry, he had a whole lot more to say. And was any of it complimentary? And be killed. Uh-oh. What does the scripture say that the cross is to the Jew? Or the Jews? It is a stumbling block. It's foolishness to the Greeks, but it's a stumbling block to the Jew. This is the thing here that's going to cause most of the problem concerning misunderstanding on the part of the disciples. This is difficult for them. Even after Jesus rises again from the dead, there's difficulty with it. And be killed. Why would the disciples have a problem with this? Can you imagine the look on their faces when he says the words? Can you just put yourself in that place and imagine this little circle of disciples and probably a number of their friends when he makes this announcement? They've heard what Peter says. They've heard Jesus say that Peter was blessed. And now he tells them this: I'm going to go to Jerusalem, suffer rejection of the nation, and be killed. Can you imagine the look on their faces? Huh? We thought everything was going our way. There's these huge crowds following us. All you have to do is cough up the bread. Give them bread and circus. Man, they've been following us just fine. Open a few blind eyes. Open a few deaf ears. Raise a few people from the dead. We got the makings of a megachurch here. What's up with this going to Jerusalem thing? They don't like you down there anyway. We're going to take that place over. Then we're going to run the Romans out. And then everything's going to be swell. What's this be killed business? Huh? Their entire concept of what the Messiah was supposed to be has been shattered in an instant. They're smart enough to realize that Jesus doesn't engage in idle talk. And he's not saying this might happen. He's not saying that, you know, in the course of happenstance, it's possible that while I'm wandering the streets of Jerusalem, somebody might nab me and give me the John the Baptist treatment. No, he's telling them emphatically, this is what is going to happen, and it's in the plan and purpose of God. The Father just revealed to Peter that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's as much reinforcement as Peter needed, I'm sure. And it's probably as much reinforcement as anybody else that was gathered in the little group needed. Now it's clearly established that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. He is the Messiah. The problem comes in their understanding of what the Messiah is. Who he is, that's just been cleared up. But what he's here to do, that doesn't fall in line with their expectations at all. Go to Jerusalem, be rejected of the nation, and be killed. That's a stumbling block. Can you see this in your own mind now? It's important that you understand this. Because there are people yet today that cannot get their minds around the fact that Jesus Christ had to come, that he had to die on the cross, that he had to be despised and rejected of men, or he couldn't be the Messiah. And the reason that they have that problem is because of their fallen natures. They want a bloodless religion. Peter and the rest of these disciples are in the spirit of Cain now because they're going to tell Jesus, no, you need to be good to yourself. God's going to bless you. I just got it from God that this can't happen to you. They want a bloodless religion. And yet they've grown up in a religion where they've doubtless witnessed the sacrifice of many, many animals and a large ritual that went with it. They were very familiar with the sacrifice of the Passover. They were very familiar with the Day of Atonement. But they didn't understand it. Every place that you looked, blood.
Blood everywhere. Zipporah was right. You have a bloody religion. That's right. Without the sacrifice, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And even if they had some dim understanding of that, well, let the goats and bulls take the rap. They didn't understand the nature of sin. They didn't understand how repugnant sin is in the sight of God. They did not realize that they were sinners and that they had no standing in the economy of God. They thought that because they were pals of Jesus and He's the Christ, somehow that's going to make everything okay. No, it doesn't make everything okay. The cross is as necessary for the salvation of the Jew as it is for the Gentile. The same blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross of Calvary is the foundation of the salvation of the nation of Israel when Jesus comes again. And it's as much a foundation for them as it is for us. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And it's not possible that the blood of goats and bulls could take away sin. But the disciples are having a hard time with this. I never knew that scapegoat that we sacrificed on the last day of atonement. Didn't bother me all that much when he went off the cliff, never to return. And the lot that was for the Lord, that was sacrificed by the chief priest, I didn't know that goat either. Talk about Adam's off ox. I didn't know that goat. I'm okay with sacrificing that goat. And the Passover lamb? We kept it around the house for 14 days and made sure that it wasn't dying of some dread disease before we killed it. But, we didn't get to know it that well anyway because we knew what we were going to do when the Passover came. So we kind of kept ourselves back from developing any real affection for it. But Jesus? Oh, yeah, we know you. We love you. They don't understand that the wages of sin is death. And you know what? Most of the tares sitting in pews and churches this morning don't understand it either. And if they do, they don't care. They've dug in their heels to rebel. Churchianity today doesn't understand. Do you think that the megachurch movement understands? What do you suppose would happen to the church growth movement if you put the blood back into the message? What do you suppose would happen to Rick Warren's popularity if you put the cross back in the message? It's a stumbling block to the Jew, foolishness to the Gentile. If man's ever been unified in his thought concerning one thing, it's the death of Jesus Christ. I told you his ministry was taking a turn here. From this point forth, in the ministry of Jesus, it's going to be a look at Golgotha's Hill. A steady progression from Caesarea Philippi to Golgotha. And the disciples are going to have a hard time with it. Well, here's the initial shock. Verse number 21, from that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Let's not forget that the verse doesn't end there. And be raised again the third day. Do you suppose those disciples heard that and be raised again the third day? They heard it with their ears, but Did it register? Yes. Yes, I don't think they took it in either. As a matter of fact, it fell upon their eardrums, but it certainly didn't enter into their mind and certainly not into their heart, or Peter would not have done what he's just about to do. They'd have said, oh, well, I guess if you rise again from the dead, that kind of takes the sting off this. No, they didn't even hear that part. They're trying to force their world view onto their Messiah. And their world view is that this is the promised one. He has come. We believe that it's him. We just got a direct revelation that it's him. And now, he says he has to go to Jerusalem, not to sit on the throne, but to be rejected by the nation and be killed. That doesn't fit with their worldview. That doesn't fit with their thought. It doesn't fit the paradigm. It doesn't fit the template. Why doesn't it? Because they fail to understand that they're sinners. They fail to understand that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and they've got an idea that because they are Israelites, and they have shared in these great privileges that God gave the Israelites, and they fancy, even Peter, that he's kept the law in some way, and that he, in his own right, is righteous before God. That's why he can be there with Jesus, after all. And now Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be killed. Wait till they find out it's going to be on the Passover. The lamb we sacrificed last year, we didn't know. But behold, the Lamb of God. All those words of John the Baptist must have run through their minds. Well, here's the hinge on which the whole thing turns. Verse 22, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. We're out of time for this morning, but when we get back together again, we'll talk about what Peter really said. The translation doesn't bring it out very clearly here. But Peter pretty much says, I got it on good authority that God won't let this happen. He's saying the same thing that the televangelists say, well, God told me. Peter, the man of presumption. And there's a little of that in all of us. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that as we look in to your earthly ministry and we see the things that transpired, you've given us a spiritual understanding of those things, something that your disciples, your closest followers during your earthly ministry never understood until after you rose again from the dead, and then, not until 50 days later, and then, imperfectly. And yet, as the church has had opportunity for spiritual growth, and you've imparted the deeper and deeper things, Lord, we have a privilege that Peter didn't have at this place in his life, where he received something by revelation, but we're taught daily by your Holy Spirit, who abides with us and will never leave us or forsake us. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.